Let us hear God's word as we turn to the book of Acts. We begin to read in Acts chapter 15 at verse 22 and carry on into the first verses of chapter 16. First part of Acts 15 recounts the Council of Jerusalem convened by the church to deal with the difficult issue of what do we require of Gentiles for admission to the church. And the church clearly coming down on the great truth that only faith in Christ is required, nothing else, no keeping of the rituals of the law of Moses, none of the regulations, the ceremonies, faith alone. And so that decision is to be communicated to the wider church. We begin to read in Acts 15, verse 22, then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them they sent the following letter: "The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord. Sometime later, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them. But Paul did not think it wise to take him, because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and left, commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. What is the greatest obstacle to Christian mission? You might think of various answers to that question. We might talk about the hardness of the hearts of sinners. We might talk about the particular characteristics of different cultures that make them resistant to the gospel. But I would suggest that one of the greatest obstacles, perhaps even the greatest obstacle, is tension and dissension and dissent among missionaries themselves, among Christians, divisions among the people of God who are taking the gospel to the world. So often what holds back the gospel are the disagreements among the missionaries, the tensions they experience sometimes working in small teams together. And that very quickly will expose our weaknesses and highlight any fallibility to be found in us. As we were thinking First of all, of a short-term mission worker, and then later of an associate pastor. One of the greatest concerns, well, certainly to me anyway, was could we work together? Whoever would be fulfilling those roles, could we work together? Would different gifts and personalities mesh? Or would they conflict? Because the scope for disaster was great. In a team of two, you'd better get on, because there's nowhere to hide. But that was a very practical concern, to avoid some of the difficulties that can indeed hinder and disrupt Christian witness and gospel ministry. And we see something of that reflected in the record here in Acts we're looking at this evening. Here we have an honest record of relationships in the early church. Now, we live in a day when spin is very familiar in the areas of politics and so many aspects of public life where there are experts in spin, where a particular slant is given on events, on reports, to favour one party over another, where in the end you wouldn't really know what the truth was at all. Information is suppressed, falsehoods are added, often with very little compunction in public life today. The truth sacrificed in pursuit of a good presentation to suit a particular party. How refreshing to come to the Word of God and to see in Luke the historian, under the inspiration of the Spirit, an honest, frank record that avoids the spin, the dishonesty with which we're so familiar. But this evening, I want to look at the end of chapter 15, beginning of chapter 16. 15:36 through to 16:5. We give our study this evening the title, God's Providence in Mission. God's Providence in Mission. But I want to think, first of all, as we look at these verses, of human weakness. Human weakness. Now, in the course of centuries of study, often hostile study, Luke's writings in his Gospel, the Book of Acts, have been shown to be meticulously accurate by historians, by archaeologists, as far as such things can be supported from secular evidence. Luke's a good historian. He's very careful, for example, to get the titles of different governors and rulers exactly right. He's a man that can be trusted. And of course, if we believe this book comes from the Holy Spirit, we have all the more reason to trust Luke. But one of the things that encourages us to trust him is the impression we have of a man who's been very honest about the events he's recording, where there is scope to give a coloured, a slanted record, to put the spin on events. And yet we read what Luke writes, and we get a strong sense, here's an honest man. Here's a good historian. Here's a man who, in chapter 15, verse 39, will talk about a sharp disagreement between two of the outstanding leaders of the Christian church, Paul and Barnabas. How easy it would have been for Luke to present one of them as being in the right and the other in the wrong. And the focus from here on in Acts will be on Paul. And it may have been quite tempting to Luke to slant his record of these events in Paul's favour, and to show Barnabas in a relatively bad light, but he doesn't do that. As he records the strife and the division between these two men, he doesn't offer a judgment that Paul was right, Barnabas was right. He simply records what happened. And a sad record it really is. And the division of opinion we have here over John Mark, should he be taken on the next missionary journey, should he not? It's a reminder that even the greatest church leaders are human. And they're fallible. No one deserves our absolutely total confidence, blind confidence, the leader of God's people. All need to be tested by the word of God. If Elijah, for example, did great things, but James 5:17 tells us he was a man with a nature like ours. He had his weaknesses. He had his times when his faith was failing. And here we have two godly leaders of the church at loggerheads. Nothing less really expresses what's happening here. They totally disagree. It's not in theology. It's not a theological issue. It's a bit an assessment of a man, John Mark. And at times, those kinds of assessments can be very divisive. And sometimes there really isn't a right or wrong answer. Was John Mark suited to a missionary journey? Well, yes and no. And you have a leader on the yes side, and you have a leader on the no side. Barnabas, we are told, wanted to take John, also called Mark. He wants to give Mark another opportunity. He was his cousin, and perhaps that made Barnabas more willing to, we could say humanly speaking, take a risk on John Mark. The hope that given another opportunity he might prove to be stronger, to have more stickability in the work of the gospel. Paul, on the other side, strongly objects. It's not just that Paul has some doubts about Mark, but he's very strongly doubting Mark's suitability for the work, because, verse 38, he had deserted them. When the going got tough, John Mark turned tail and went home. And Paul, in effect, is saying, I'm not going to take that risk again. We're sitting in the middle of Asia Minor or somewhere else. Things are hard. John Mark perhaps will be gone again, will be left with a weakened team. It is seen Paul has a sense that there's a defect, a character defect in John Mark that might well surface again and cause them problems. So he's not going to take a risk. So you're left with two very different opinions, diametrically opposed. But there's no compromise. Could there have been compromise? Perhaps there could. We don't know how much discussion there was. You know, did they sit down, talk it through? We don't know. But in the end, there is no compromise. As Luke records faithfully for us, there was such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. They came to the conclusion, simply, we cannot resolve this, so we are going to have to go in two different directions. There is no middle course. One insists on taking John Mark, one insists on not taking John Mark. There is no compromise. We get a sense they're strong personalities. And strong personality can be a considerable advantage in leadership in the church. It isn't work for the weak, the wavering, for the wimp. It does require strength. And yet, that also poses dangers, because sometimes, unless grace is moulding a strong personality, it can also cause problems. And if you put two of them together, as it seems you have with Paul and Barnabas, it can be very difficult. It can create conflict. You do get the sense that sometimes Paul may well have been a hard man to live with, a hard man to work with. And there have been many great Christian leaders in the history of the church who have been difficult to live with. God called them to do a particular work, but they weren't easy people. Luther was not an easy man. We can check with Katharina von Bora when we get to heaven, and she'll tell us, no doubt, in a gracious way. That's true of many leaders in the Church of Jesus Christ. And so here, such a sharp disagreement, they cannot resolve it. And the truth is that every leader of God's people, however godly, however gifted, has weaknesses and will fail at times. And we've got to reckon with that. God's people have got to reckon with that. That's something indeed in training men for ministry. not to get across to them. Men, sometimes you are going to fail. And be prepared for that. And how to deal with it. And that's the reality. God calls forgiven sinners to serve Him. And He calls forgiven sinners to lead His people. And sometimes they will fail. As a fact of life. We pray that it won't be in ways that will damage the gospel, that will hinder the cause of Christ, but it happens. Human weakness. But of course, that's not the whole story. If that's all we had to say, it would be a poor lookout for mission and for the church. But secondly, we see here divine providence. And that's where the emphasis needs to be in this record. Divine providence. Because thankfully, the sins of God's people do not frustrate His purposes. Now that is always true. God gets His work done. God gets His plan fulfilled. Despite the sins and the failures of Christians. And that includes the sins and failures of the leaders of His people. Now we're not to draw the conclusion from that, well then, failure doesn't really matter. And be relatively careless about these things. No, there's no room for complacency about sin. But nevertheless, the providence of God again and again brings good out of potentially disastrous situations. God, in His providence, brings good out of the sad conflict at Antioch between Paul and Barnabas. In the end, no doubt Satan would have been quite happy for the mission of the church to be brought to a grinding standstill because of the difference of opinion. He'd been quite happy if Paul and Barnabas had simply slugged it out and argued, and the old church had divided over who thought Paul was right and who thought Barnabas was right, so that nothing was done. And that could have happened. But it didn't. God is merciful. And He was dealing with men who ultimately were men of God. But God brings good in a number of ways out of what could have been a disaster. The first and most obvious thing is that as a result there are two missionary teams stepping out from Antioch in different directions. The Lord so disposes events and so overrules the division between these two men that wider gospel witness is possible. And surely that's tremendously encouraging. That in difficult, potentially divisive situations, God can overrule in His providence to advance the cause of the gospel. And it's true not only where there's conflict, but in many situations where events would seem to hinder the spread of the gospel. The Lord can overrule in wonderful ways so that in fact gospel witness is extended. One example perhaps, in the history of our own denomination, the North American branch had missionaries in China last century. They were driven out of China. They worked up in Manchuria, up in the northeastern corner. Driven out of China, as so many missionaries were. And people thought this is a disaster. Something that God would never have let happen, but He did. And missionaries, in fact, as a result, were sent to many places. American RP missionaries went to Japan. And it was the beginning of mission there in a very, very needy country. God moved them forcibly from China to Japan to begin the work there. And in His providence, as we know, the church in China without Western missionaries and under persecution, particularly in the Cultural Revolution, grew in an amazing way. God overruled. It looked as if it were a disaster. But God got His work done. And so here, there's a mission to Cyprus. Barnabas takes John Mark. Paul takes Silas. They go off to Syria, Cilicia, and beyond. So there are two missionary teams. That's one of the ways in which God overruled. He overruled too in that Mark receives an opportunity to develop his gifts in a favourable setting. Suppose Paul had said, well, all right, I'm not convinced, but we'll take him anyway. What would have happened? Very likely, all through the journey, Mark would be going along thinking, Paul thinks I'm going to fail. And he'd get uptight. He would not have worked well. He'd have become perhaps defensive, insecure. He wouldn't have grown in gospel ministry. And Paul might well have been spending his time waiting for John Mark to make a mess. Not a good way for a missionary team to undertake its work. But now with Barnabas, perhaps John Mark will be more ease. Barnabas may well have been a better mentor for John Mark, could work with him better than Paul could have done. And ultimately, God blessed that in Mark's life. Well, we know Mark became a writer of one of the Gospels. Peter refers to him as my son, 1 Peter 5:13. In fact, it's probably Peter's recollections that Mark writes down as a gospel. And even more interesting, the end of his life, sitting in prison, waiting for execution, 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul writes, bring Timothy with you, for he is helpful to me in my ministry. Paul had seen what he could become. What John Mark, in the right environment, right encouragement, what he could grow into. Helpful in my ministry. Overruling providence of God allowed John Mark's potential to develop. And a team with Barnabas, where in a team with Paul, he might well have failed again. And both of them would have expected it. Mark might well have lived down to Paul's expectations. And it does happen. So there are two missionary teams. John Mark is given a great opportunity to develop in a good environment. And the third thing is that Silas was given an opportunity for wider service. He's been mentioned as a leader in the Jerusalem church, verse 22, chapter 5. He's a prophet and a preacher. He does good work in Antioch. He's clearly a man who can relate to Gentiles as well as Jews. And God has been preparing him for this work. Perhaps Silas has a particular personality, particular approach to things that will mesh well with Paul. They'll be able to work as a good team. And so again, God's work is done. And it's something we see again and again in the scriptures, that God prepares his servants for particular tasks. There's work that each of his children can do. They're equipped for it. They're suited for it. They fit the opportunity. Put them in a different situation. They might not be able to cope. They might fail miserably. They're not equipped. But God didn't fit them for the work. And it's tempting sometimes to look at others and see the work they're doing and to envy them and to think, well, I wish I could do that, but I can't. But the fact is, God isn't asking you to do it. If he did, he'd give you the gifts for it. And if he hasn't, that's not the work for you. So forget what he asks other Christians to do and see what he's asking you to do and what you're equipped for and what opportunities you have. Let the Lord worry, we might say it reverently, let the Lord worry about other Christians and what work they're to do. Our concerns, what work is he requiring of me? And how am I to use my gifts to his glory? That's not just for ministers or missionaries, for all of God's people. He equips, he fits his children for particular work. That's our calling, to do that work faithfully. Barnabas did it in his setting, John Mark likewise, Paul in his calling, Silas in his. They're different people. You see, they can't always get on, but God has different work for them to do. Providence overrules, so the cause of the gospel goes forward. what could have been disastrous, what could have hindered the gospel very seriously, God's providence ensures, in fact, advances the gospel and equips more men to do the work. Divine providence. Between human weakness and divine providence. Thirdly, as the story unfolds, we see wise concessions. Wise concessions. Paul and Silas visit the Galatian churches that Paul had established in the first missionary journey. And he meets a young man in whom he sees potential, in Timothy. A disciple named Timothy, mixed marriage. His mother was a believing Jew. His father, as far as we can tell, a Gentile with no faith. Godly influence in his family. His mother and his grandmother are mentioned in Paul's letters to Timothy. Young man who had learned the scriptures, 2 Timothy 3:15, from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures. Perhaps he's one of the converts in the first journey, we don't know. Maybe it was after Paul and Barnabas had moved on. Doesn't matter. But the brothers spoke well of him. And that's important. Well thought of in the churches in Galatia. And Paul sees a man of potential. He maybe had difficulty seeing the potential in John Mark. But he does see the potential in Timothy. It's not that Paul was one of those men, you get some of them, you can't work with anybody. Not so. He sees Timothy, potential, he wanted to take him along on the journey. And here's a young man, well equipped. You see, that mixed background that he had, Gentile and Jew, would equip Timothy to minister to Jews and to Gentiles. Suited the work very well. One problem, he wasn't circumcised. Clearly his father's influence had outweighed his mother's in that respect. Difficulty was the Jews wouldn't accept him readily. And so we're told in verse 3, he circumcised them because of the Jews who lived in that area. Ah, but some will say, there's Paul, two-faced, hypocrite, inconsistent. You know, you read about him, Galatians 2:3, absolutely insisting Titus will not be circumcised. It doesn't matter what anybody says. No way will Titus be circumcised. And then he turns around a while later and circumcises Timothy. What sort of a flip-flopping man is Paul after all? He couldn't be sure what he's going to do. He won't stand for one principle. Is that the case? Well, it isn't. Paul realised, of course, that circumcision now, after the coming of Christ, is a matter of indifference. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 had spelled it out. The only thing required is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, for admission to the church. So, circumcision spiritually doesn't matter. Matter of complete indifference. So, to perform circumcision is not any longer a spiritual exercise. It's not part of adhering to the Jewish law, the Mosaic system. And so here, to avoid offending the Jews, to avoid losing opportunities for the gospel, Paul circumcises Timothy. It's another case, really, of something that's indifferent, but it avoids offence. A little like the things the Gentiles were being asked to do by the Jerusalem Council. Avoid food sacrifice to idols and so on. Avoid unnecessary offence. That's what Paul's doing here. Case of Titus, very different. That was when some of the Jewish Christians were insisting circumcision is necessary for salvation. And Paul could see the issue, he could see it clearly, and he said, no way will Titus be circumcised. Because that would be saying to you, yes, he does need to be circumcised in order to be saved. There could be no compromise in that. But here, in the case of Timothy, in this situation, it's not the issue. It's a matter of avoiding hindrances to the gospel, avoiding unnecessary offence to the Jews, and increasing Timothy's usefulness in ministry. We're not exactly told what Timothy might have thought of the whole idea, but it was for the good of the gospel. So Paul makes a legitimate concession for the sake of the gospel. It's an element in how Paul describes his approach to ministry, 1 Corinthians 9:22. I have become all things to all men, so that by all possible means I might save some. Now, Paul is not flip-flopping on principle. When a principle is concerned, when the gospel is at stake, there is no compromise. There is no scope for it whatsoever. But on other issues that are not matters of principle, and for the gospel is not threatened, Paul was willing to make many concessions to avoid unnecessary offence. And in the work of mission, that needs a lot of wisdom. What is a principle that cannot be given up at any price? What is a matter of indifference where we can compromise to avoid offence? It needs a lot of wisdom, a lot of prayer in our own work in the gospel, as we reach out to people from different nations and different cultures, as God brings them in. Are there issues where legitimately we can compromise in cultural matters and different things that will avoid offence? And what are the things we cannot give up at any price for anybody? Whatever their culture, whatever their background, we need a lot of wisdom. And do pray about that. Pray that God in his providence will overrule some of our mistakes, because I'm sure we make them. Pray that God will guide us to be wise, that we not compromise principle, but will not be rigid on matters indifferent. Godly wisdom, very, very important. We want to avoid unnecessary offence. We need to be ready to make concessions, give up things, practices, habits, cultural patterns that are not principles and might be obstacles to the gospel. And that we dare not give up anything in the gospel itself. Pray for it. Pray for wisdom, for sensitivity. In our witness, in the witness of the whole denomination, in the witness of Christians that you know of in different cultures, to have the recognition this must be held, on this there can be compromise. And so here. And often it is the providence of God that overrules mistakes and insensitivities and things that you didn't realise could be a problem. We thank God in his providence he does that. And some of our mistakes don't cause the problems that they might. Wise compromises. And finally, just a word, because it leads us into what we'll be looking at next time, fruitful ministry. Because this is the beginning of another missionary journey. The course of the mission, we are told in verse 4, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Here is the charter of freedom and harmony for the church. If the letter from the council is taken to heart, put into practice, Jew and Gentile Christians will be able to get on. They'll be able to do the work of the gospel. And the good news will spread. And that's exactly what happened. The gospel of salvation by grace through faith has been preserved. The council has spelled that out absolutely clearly. This is what's needed for salvation. And so the work of the church goes forward. They hold to the truth. They don't sacrifice it at all. Legitimate concessions are made to avoid offence. And so we're told the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. There are some Christians so desperate for success, so desperate to get decisions from sinners, that they compromise gospel truth. Try and make it easier to accept. Try and tone down things that sinners don't like. We dare not do that. That is not the road to gospel success. It's the road to disaster. The road to gospel success is faithfulness to the truth and flexibility on indifferent matters. That's what you see at the beginning of Acts 16. That's what you see the apostles putting into practice. And that's the path we have to follow to be faithful to our God and His calling. Wholehearted commitment to the truth of the gospel. And a willingness to set aside anything that's not a principle, but that might hinder any sinner coming to Christ. May God enable us to be faithful to the Lord and His calling, to have wisdom, to have discernment, to know the difference between principle and what's a matter of indifference. And may God bless His word, so that the church daily will be growing in numbers here and throughout the world to His glory.